Turn to the book of Mark. Young people, you're dismissed to junior church. It's in a different room, so when you get in the gym, there'll be someone directing you, helping you a little bit. Next Sunday, I will be out of town. My wife's actually going to meet me Thursday as I'm leaving the conference. We're going to meet up with the kids, except for Matthew. He's grown now and doesn't travel with us anymore. And we are going to go on a little vacation for about 4 or 5 days, but Brother Kyle will be preaching next Sunday. And you're in good hands with him speaking to you. Then we'll be back in time for the Easter celebration, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And of all religions in the world, there's only one that serves a risen Savior. That's Christianity. It's not because we serve a man that's bound by human limitations. He's God in the flesh. He's God's Son, and He rose again. And not as He's seated, ruling at the right hand of the Father, but it says He's making intercession for us. He's going on our behalf before the Father. Do you still understand God is a holy God that must destroy sin, and you have sin in your life? Because you became a Christian, did not make you perfect, but you have a mediator that has clothed you in His righteousness. So when the holy God does see you, He sees you completely righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to celebrate the resurrection. We finished Matthew 18, and I didn't want to start into Matthew 19 until after Easter Sunday, because it'll be a couple weeks as we work through that that chapter. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to look actually at the text that Kyle had chosen for our worship theme today, the Passover meal of Christ and His disciples, and Christ instituting a new covenant, a new testament. In Mark chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse number 12. In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, His disciples said unto Him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? He sendeth forth two of His disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. His disciples went forth and came into the city and found as He had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening He cometh with the 12. Let's pray. Father, as we will partake of the Lord's table today, may we also learn when You instituted this ordinance, this wonderful time of remembrance of the great sacrifice of our Savior for our sins. Do teach us, mold us, transform us, enlighten us into Your truth. In Christ's name, amen. The events that will bring about the eventual crucifixion of Jesus have already been set in motion. In chapter 14 here of Mark, verses 1 and 2, we find that the chief priests now have plotted to kill Jesus. They've took counsel to destroy Him. Verses 3 to 9 in chapter 14, Mary has anointed Jesus with expensive oil and expensive perfume, and she broke the alabaster box. Remember, anointed her feet, and some of the disciples struggled. They're like, that just could have been sold for a lot of money and given to the poor. And I'm not really sure they were concerned about the poor as much as the money that they viewed being wasted here, but she was anointing Him for His death. Judas has conspired against Christ. Verse 10 and 11, he's already met with the chief priest. He's got the money. He's just figuring out the time, the plan of when he's going to turn Christ over to the religious leaders of the day. All of these events, though, conducted by man leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, actually were ordained by God. In Acts chapter 4, it talks about the disciples gathering after a couple of them were beaten and threatened for preaching Jesus Christ. And as they came back to the people, they were celebrating, they were rejoicing, they were praising God for this. And they said they were praising God for His sovereignty, that God had determined for the foundation of the world His Son was going to die for their sins. And they even asked God that God would continue to conduct His sovereign plan in the world. So in our text that we have here, now we come to two celebration feasts of the Jews. And the Jews have a lot of celebrations, a lot of remembrance feasts that they do. The ones we're looking at today are the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Unleavened Bread was an 8-day feast. The Passover was just one day of it. The Jews had a lot of special religious celebrations. So they had the Feast of Pentecost. This was a time when they would gather to celebrate God's provision at harvest. This is what where we find Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2. We have the Feast of Tabernacles commemorating Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they would commemorate that time with a feast, a celebration. You, of course, had the Day of Atonement. This was the highest holy day of the Jews of the year. This culminated in the high priest going into the Holy of Holies with the blood for the sins of the people. And then you had the Feast of Purim, and this celebrated the protection of the exiled Jews by Queen Esther. Remember, they were going to be destroyed, but she rises up to become the queen, and she tells the king that I am too a Jew, and that this man has tricked you to destroy all the Jews, and they're not guilty. And so they have the Feast of Purim that celebrates that victory, that protection. You have the Feast of Dedication. This is what we would call Hanukkah today, commemorating the victory of one Judas Maccabees over the Syrian despot Antiochus Epiphanes. And the restoration of the temple worship. This was 164 years before Christ that they had come in, and this Syrian leader had went into the temple and sacrificed a pig on the tabernacle. I mean, a non-Jew even going in there to give a sacrifice was just egregious. But a pig, an unclean animal, and Judas Maccabees rose up and led a rebellion and pushed out the people of Syria out of Jerusalem. And he's well known even to this day. He's looked at as a hero of the Jewish religion. And so they had the Feast of Dedication, a time to remember when that took place. But we're today looking at the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Is the central feast of the Jewish year. These two events combine for an 8-day celebration that began with Passover. The very first day of the 8-day celebration is the Passover. The overall 8 days is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Both of these feasts commemorate the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The unleavened bread was named after the type of bread. Remember, when they were removed from Egypt, God set them free. He says, do not bring any leavened bread with you. The custom in the Jewish, when they would make bread, when they would make up a loaf of bread before they cook it, they would take a portion of it to make the next bread, to have a little leaven so it would rise. And he says, when we leave, you are not bringing any leaven with you. It's symbolizing Egypt, a type of the world, a type of sin. You're going to leave that behind. And they left only with unleavened bread. And so this is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread signifies. But also it was the Passover. The Passover commemorates the applying of the blood in order to protect the firstborn during the night that the death angel came through Egypt. And you remember, of all the plagues, the final one was that whoever does not have the blood of the sacrifice on the doorpost of their house, the death angel would come through, and the firstborn male and every family that does not have that would be killed that night. And the Bible records there is great mourning in Egypt as this death angel went through. And so the Passover is commemorating that specific event. It's commemorating the time that they went out and they sacrificed the lamb. They applied the blood. So when the death angel came through, he saw the blood, knew that the lamb had been sacrificed, and therefore sparing the firstborn child, male child of each family. Let's look at the timeline events here, beginning in verse number 12. The first day of unleavened bread meant it was the Passover day. On this day, each household would take the lamb that they had set aside for sacrifice. What would happen is the Jews would go out and they would get a lamb 4 days before the Passover. They would purchase or have this lamb, and they would bring this lamb into their household and they would dwell with it for 4 days. And then on the first day of the unleavened bread, this 8-day, the Passover, they would take that lamb to the tabernacle, the temple, and there the priest would sacrifice it. It had to be done between the hours of 3 and 5 in the evening, and about 250,000 lambs were slaughtered in that 2-hour period. It said that it was so bad that literally the blood would fill the river, the Kidron, that came from that area. And so for days after, they would see this blood symbolizing what had to be done because of their sin. So the disciples would have already purchased this lamb. And they have now sacrificed the lamb. It says here in verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, referring to the Passover lamb. They have killed the lamb now. And then they would take this lamb back, each household or family or gathering, and they would they would cook the lamb and they would have it as their feast. And so they were now ready to eat this lamb to celebrate, to remember the Passover when God spared them by the sacrifice of the lamb. Christ tells them to go into the city, and there they will find a man carrying a water pot, and they are to follow him into a house and inquire of the head of the house to use his dwelling place, verse 13 and 14. Now you think about this, all these people that have come into Jerusalem from surrounding villages to go to the tabernacle, I mean, it's packed full of people. How are you going to find a guy carrying a water pot? It was simple. Men never carried a water pot. That was the duty of a woman. So it was stuck right out. It was like, that was the chores of the lady of the house, a man. So to see a man with a water pot was not something you would see every day. And they were to follow him, whatever house he went into, they were to go in and meet the head of the house and say, our master has says his time has come. He has sent us here to partake of the Passover, and he would show them a room, which he does. Once the feast was prepared, Jesus and the remaining disciples then arrived. Now look at verse 13. And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. His disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. In the evening he cometh with the 12. Once the feast is prepared, Jesus and the remaining of the disciples come, and now they're all together in this upper guest chamber, this room, to partake of the Passover feast, the lamb that they had just sacrificed. However, Jesus completely ruins the celebration. Look at verse 18. And as they sat and did eat, picture, this is a festive situation. This is a rejoicing in the goodness of God and sparing them. So they're eating, they're talking, they're fellowshipping. All this is going on. As this is going on, it says, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. You can hear everything just stop in the room. This is a festive rejoicing time. And he says, verily, in other words, it's a way of getting attention. Hey, listen to me. One of you right now that's eating with us is going to go betray me. And immediately this gripped the entire room of the disciples. The festive mood was quickly changed with the announcement that one of them would betray him. The disciples, in great concern, began to ask whom it is that would do such a thing, even wondering if it was they individually. Look at verse 19, as they began to be sorrowful to even hear this news, and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? I mean, they hear this, and it's shocking, and they were sorrowful, and it says one by one, almost they went up to him privately and said, is it me, Lord? Lord, is it me? Am I the one that's going to do such an egregious thing? Their concern gripped them so intensely that in John 13, the same recording of this, that it says literally that they asked the Lord in a vision, but it was the idea that they began to go to him and they were perplexed. And then Peter went to John and says, John was laying next to the Lord's bosom. And he says, ask him who's this going to be. This changed everything. Everything has changed. The whole focus of this celebration of the Passover has changed now at this news. In Luke 22, verse 23 and 24, in the recording of it there, it seemed that they even began to accuse one another. I always knew it'd be Jim. I mean, if there was someone, if there was anyone, I knew it'd be Dell. I knew Dell all along. He's never been with us. He's been fake. I mean, they start turning on each other. This is an upheaval to them to hear this. And Christ gives the answer of who it would be, but they seem to miss the transaction of Christ and Judas. They follow. Look at verse 20 now. He answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. He says, I'll tell you who it is. It's one of the 12, one of you that dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good word for that man if he had never been born. Here Christ tells them, he gives them, but they're not listening. They're obsessed with who they're, you know, they almost miss this statement by the Lord. To understand now, then verse number 21, it picks up with him, him, I'm sorry, verse 22 picks up with him giving the New Testament. But what we're going to do, the read between 21 and 22, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew for a little more detail. I have a brand new Bible. My pages were falling out and I was like, I've got to break down and buy a new one. So I'm moving slower, which some of you appreciate as I turn. But Matthew chapter 26. We're looking for a little, we're going to see the exchange between Judas and Christ recorded here specifically. We know Judas is the one that betrays him. Look what happens when Judas asked if he was the one. Remember I said in Mark they went to him individually? Was it I? Was it I? Was it I? Here we come in Matthew 26. We have a little more detail. Here's Judas' conversation. Verse 25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Christ said unto Judas, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Judas, remember they're coming and Judas says, Lord, is it I? Think about that. Judas, you knew. And the Lord says, it is you. Right there just gives us a complete picture of the sovereignty of God that he knew Judas did this and it didn't scare Judas at all. He continued to do it because it was ordained of God that he would do so. Not only that, take your Bibles and look in John, chapter 13, John's recording of this event. We'll see a little more information about Judas and how this all transpired between him and the Lord. In John chapter 13 and verse number 26, Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. A piece of bread, dip it into the sauce, this liquid that they would use. He says, when I do this, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. The rest of the disciples missed this. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now I got a question for you. You know someone has just betrayed you and is going to have you killed. And you're sitting there with all your best friends and you know it's him. Don't you tell them it's him. Stop him. I would. I'm going to preserve my life. Christ says, Judas, it's you. Now go do what you need to do. Another picture, Christ submitting to the will of the Father, which was to come and die for the sins of mankind. He could have said, hey, Peter, it's Judas. You know, Peter would have had fun. Peter's, he's always got a sword ready. Peter's always looking for a fight. Peter, it's Judas. Get him, boys, get him. Without the others even knowing, he says, yes, it is Judas. Now, you need to go do what you're supposed to do. I read in some commentaries, and it's kind of interesting. It says that Satan had filled his heart, and some wonder, was he talking to Judas at this point, or was he talking to Satan at this point? Go do what you need to do. Go ahead. I'm willing to lay down my life. That is why I'm here. Philippians tells us he was obedient unto the death of the cross. He became a servant. He became a man. He submitted to the will of the Father. And he's like, go do what you got to do. So Judas was not at the portion of the meal when Christ gave the New Testament, which is interesting. He leaves. And then Christ begins to institute this new covenant, because some people use this as a passage and say, well, Judas was there for the first Lord's Supper, the first communion, so lost people can partake of it. No, they can't. He dismissed Judas. John makes it very clear. He says, you go do what you got to do. Now they leave. Go back to Mark chapter 14 and we'll pick up with our text here. I just find the exchange between him and Judas very interesting. Now to the New Testament where Christ instituted what... At the Passover meal, look at verse 22 of Mark 14 now. And as they did eat, so this all goes on, Judas leaves. It said in Mark and John that nobody suspected Judas because they thought he was the treasurer. They just thought he was going to go do something, pay for the meal, or he had to go spend some money on something for the group. So they didn't think nothing of him not being there at this point. So they continue on with their Passover meal. And Jesus took bread and he blessed and broke it. He gave it to them and says, take, eat, this is my body. Now, folks, the bread did not become the very body of Jesus Christ. It's a symbolism of what's taking place. He's at the Passover meal, and he's going to symbolize what is about to take place. And he grabs the bread at the table, and he breaks it, and he hands it to them. He says, take, eat, this is my body. And 1 Corinthians says, this you're doing in remembrance. This is a picture of my body that is about to be broken for your sins. Verse 23, and he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. He took the cup, the wine, the juice, the grape, the vine, and he took that. And literally, it's almost the idea of one cup, but he handed that to them, and they took of that. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So while they're eating the Passover meal, commemorating the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt by the death of the firstborn male, Christ gives a New Testament that was to be commemorated by His church, the followers of Jesus Christ. Christ has instituted two ordinances, baptism and now this one. We would call it the Lord's table, to be commemorated by His followers. Think of the typology that's taking here, that this is taking place on the day of Passover. They are remembering the day that a lamb was killed, the blood was applied, and therefore they were let loose out of Egypt, set free. And here Christ on that very day says, I'm going to institute a new testament, a new covenant. All right. And this is a picture of the firstborn of God, Christ, giving His life, His blood, to set many free from their sins. The typology is amazing. As Israel would gather to remember their deliverance from Egypt, a type of sin in the world, the Lord's table commemorates our deliverance from sin and death through the death of God's firstborn. Also, we see that the lamb was a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and Christ died as a lamb for all at one time. In Hebrews 9:11-28, he discusses that every year this Passover would take place. Every year, year after year after year. But Christ, it says in Hebrews, when He died, finished it once and for all. We never re-crucify Christ. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 9, He doesn't get re-crucified again. He did it once. He sits at the right hand of the Father. The payment of sin has been met. So Christ instituted this ordinance for His church to practice until He comes. We literally commemorate His death and the blood that was shed in order to save us from our sins. Now for a closer look, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And we'll pick up reading in verse 17. Verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. If you know the church of Corinth, they've got a lot of issues, a lot of schisms, a lot of battles, a lot of abuses of spiritual gifts, a lot of neglect of one another. I mean, it's just a messed up church. They had fornication and everything going on in it. And here, though, he's addressing specifically the Lord's table. They're coming together for the Lord's Supper. He says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. He says, when you come together, I don't know how you do it, church, but you actually make it a negative thing for your church to be together instead of a blessing and a positive and edifying thing. So they're coming together as a church, especially at the Lord's table. It was actually a detriment, not a blessing, here in verse 17. When they did come together, it says there were divisions and heresies. That means factions. Look at verse 18 now. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 3, he said that. One says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Jesus, I follow Peter. I mean, they were all broken in these factions, these schisms within the church. And he's continuing with this theme of this church in verse 18. He says, you come together, I'm hearing there's divisions. I partly believe it. Verse 19, for there must be also, he says, if there's divisions, then there's also heresies among you. And heresies there, we think that means false teaching. No, what here it means is they're factions, little groups within the church. You know, the Pauls and the Apollos, they're following their little, there's little factions amongst you. So there's got to be that amongst you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, to one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. What's taking place? You understand, the Lord's Supper, when they partake of this, it literally became known as the love feast. It turned into a feast within the church, the Christian church, just like the Passover was. And they would get, it was a whole meal that they would have after they had partaken of the Lord's table. And as they were coming together as a church, everyone's bringing their food, and the wealthy people had their food, but they wouldn't give any to the poor people. And it created a division in the church. It created a hierarchy. It created factions. It created some that were, it says, manifest or approved that you're acceptable, but you're not acceptable. And it literally destroyed the unity of the church. And he's rebuking them for this. They would gather to eat a meal, the agape feast, the love feast. And this was a time of exaltation of self and highlighted the factions within the Corinth church. It got so bad that a council in 367 banned, outlawed the love feast in the church because it became such a contentious issue to do this. So Paul sets in order what should be taking place when we partake of the Lord's table. We pick up in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And what is he doing? He's taking them back to that Passover event of Mark chapter 14, reminding them when this was instituted. And when he had given thanks, verse 24, he brake it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do ye in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So he says, when he instituted this, he was at this time, he took the bread, he took the cup. This is what it represented. It represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His body that was going to be broken, the blood that was going to be shed. And he says, he instituted this so that you would come together as a church, not as a time to cause division, not as a festive party, but he says to come together and remember what Christ sacrificed for your salvation. And so he's setting back in order a detailed summary of the New Testament table that Christ instituted, the Passover meal with his disciples. He took the bread, which represented his body. He took the cup, which represented his blood, washing away their sin. And this was to be a memorial for those that had been purchased by the cross to remember what the Lord had done for them. If there's anything that should unify a church, it would be the Lord's Supper, because it was bringing us all back to remember Matthew 18, who's the greatest? No one. You all entered the same way by the mercies of God. So when we partake of the Lord's table, actually, it reminds us not only of what Christ has done for us, but it reminds us that none of us is the greatest in here. We all are simply here by the grace of God. So that Corinth had somehow corrupted what should be a unifying event in the church to an event that caused division, clearly something's wrong. Something had been broken here. And it gives a very stern warning, though, in verse 27 about those that are partaking of the Lord's Supper. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Saying those that would come then and go ahead and accept partaking of this, but they do it unworthily, not that any of us have earned our salvation, but the idea is that you have sin, you have division, you have issues that you have not dealt with. You are completely out of fellowship with God because of that sin, and you partake of this, you're actually insulting what Christ has done. He did not give his life for you to be in the grips of sin anymore. He gave you his life so that you could be free from that, so that you could be right with God, that you could have a relationship with God. And to go completely against that is to go against the very essence of what we're remembering in the table. So he says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He says, so before we do it, it's a serious thing. Each one should examine their life and make sure they're right with the Lord and prepared to partake of this remembrance of the salvation that they get, that they have through Christ. He says in verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That word means literally dead. It's not often that we find in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were killed for lying to the Holy Ghost. And here we see that many are dead, they're sick, there's issues in their life because they are blaspheming the very supper of the Lord, the remembrance of their salvation. So he says, let each one, I don't examine you, and the neighbor across from you doesn't examine you, examine your heart before the Lord. He says in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." That means to wait on, to serve one another. "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." So this was to be a memorial, and he gives this stern warning here for them. So those that would partake of the supper obviously have to be a believer. They have to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They have to have accepted Christ as their Savior, because how can you remember what he's done for you that he's never done? Because you're still lost in your sins. But secondly, he says, when you come together, this should be a time where it unifies you as a believer, not pulls you apart, not cause a division, not cause discord within the assembly, the church. So as we will prepare our hearts now to partake of the Lord's table, let each one of us here this morning examine ourselves in light of two things. Our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Number one, I ask you, are you saved? Do you have one? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you ever done that? Terms like born again, all these biblical terms. But have you ever realized I'm in trouble with God and there's nothing I can do? I am unholy and unrighteous and I can't fix that with God. And then realize that God fixed it for you by sending His Son to die on the cross for your sins. And you repent and you realize you were a sinner and you turn to God and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me. And I believe, I trust in what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross to save me." Have you ever done that? And then if you have, are you right with Him? You know your relationship with the Lord. You know, it's nice if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You don't have to spend the next 3 weeks. You can, right now in this moment of time that we'll take individually, search your heart and make sure you're right with Him. But secondly, there seems to be a focus going on here in 1 Corinthians 11. Is our personal relationship with our church proper? Because he seems to be rebuking them here because the relationship within the church is not proper. And so he asks them, are we one with it? Or are we in division with it? Are we edifying it? Are we loving the church? Are we helping it to grow up into Christ? Or are we hindering it? So it's individually that we each seek the Lord. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Get ready for an invitation to the Lord's table. Each one of us must search our own heart to make sure we're prepared as we would remember this wonderful, amazing sacrifice. That the Son of God would come to this earth, the perfect, innocent Son of God, and become what the Bible calls the Lamb of God, taking our place, bearing the wrath and punishment of God for our sins so that we don't have to. My friend, because He died does not make everyone saved. You must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you say, "Pastor, I am not right with God. In fact, I'm not a believer. I'm not saved. I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. But boy, the Spirit of God is convicting me right now. I so desperately want to be right with God. I so desperately want to have the salvation that Jesus is offering me." You say, "Pastor, that's me. Would you pray for me? Would you lift up your hand and I'll pray for you?" Anyone at all, "Pastor, pray for me. I know I'm not a believer. I know I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ. I know I haven't trusted Christ to pay for my sins." Anyone at all, just lift your hand up and I'll pray for you. Christians, are we right with the Lord? Take this moment of time and search your heart and make sure you're prepared as we would prepare to partake of the table.